Second Corinthians chapter 9. One of the confusing things that I notice out there when we talk about the Old Testament and we talk about the law is oftentimes you will hear folks argue when we talk about the subject, let's say, of homosexuality, that, well, if that law is still enforced, then we need to take the children out and go stone them if they talk back to their parents, or they'll quote some other civil law that God had entered into with Israel. And so there is confusion out there in the what we call the secular community. When you hear them debate and talk about these things, they're really talking about it in ignorance. And in the Old Testament, God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, in which he framed up an agreement with them that involved three aspects of the law, two of which the Christian community doesn't really, has nothing to do with the Christian community. Now, there's the moral law that we all are still under, and then there's the civil law and the Levitical law, laws dealing with offerings and sacrifices, the temple. And Christians aren't under the civil law that God had entered into with Israel. That was between God and Israel, the civil law. We don't practice those laws today. If a donkey is unclean or does something, you break the neck, or the donkey and things like, we don't practice those, the civil law in the church. That was between God and Israel. The Levitical law, where the priest was to represent the people before God. What people? The Jews. The people we call the Jews today. The Israelites. It was just between God and the nation Israel. It wasn't intended to go outside of that. And yet you will hear people out there, even professors. You will hear professors, they'll get on these talk shows with, whether it's Fox News or CNN, and you'll hear them talking, and it's totally out of ignorance. And I'm just amazed at the lack of study that these guys, they display this ignorance. And it's really saddening, because the common folks out there that don't know a lot, they listen to these guys thinking, well, they're educated and we need, you know, they know what they're talking about. Well, oftentimes they don't know what they're talking about. And so it makes it confusing when the church tunes into these programs, CNN or, God forbid, MSNBC. Don't go there at all, because that's like a demonically possessed network. But Fox News, same thing, same problem. There are a few that understand, but it's something that we need to be trained and understand. We need to understand these things so that we'll know how to share the Bible with others when this comes up. Whether it's in our homes, with our family, friends, that we'll know how to talk about it. It's true also in the area of tithing. We began to discuss the subject of tithing last week as we completed chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Tonight, we are going to move into chapter 9 as we continue the topic of tithing. Remember that we have our little map here, and we've got it's sort of a weird map because north is really pointing to the northwest, but it gives us the idea. We've got Macedonia, the region of Macedonia, which the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are the churches of Macedonia, and then Achaia, which is Corinth, and that's our map. And so that helps us get our bearing as we move into chapter 9. Now, in chapter 8, Paul told the Corinthian believers about the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian churches. He's writing a letter. He's actually in Philippi when he writes this letter, the 2 Corinthians, and he's writing the letter here in Philippi to the church of Corinth, and he's actually complimenting the churches in Macedonia for their attitude towards giving. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8, just by way of review. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave out of their need. We talked about that last week. They were liberal in their giving. They gave a lot, and they were very generous in their giving. Verse 3, for I bear witness, I saw it with my own eyes, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, giving out of their poverty and need, they were freely willing. No one compelled them, no one forced them to, they weren't under any commandments. They just gave it freely. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. The church in Jerusalem was hurting, having difficulties, and Paul was taking a collection, and they wanted to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul was here commending them in this letter to the Corinthians, telling them how the Macedonian churches have responded in such a generous way. And so he challenges the Corinthian church to keep their promise that they had made a year earlier about raising up the funds to help the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. I speak not by commandment. This isn't a commandment like in the Old Testament. It's not a commandment. But I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. By the diligence of others is a reference to the churches in Macedonia. Look at them as an example. Look at their diligence. Look at what they've done. And now I'm testing the sincerity of your love. I want to see that you back your love, your agape love. I want it to be sincere. I want to see that sincerity in it. Verse 10, and in this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage. You see, it's to, the reason why I'm exhorting you and admonishing you on this is because it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago when you told me that you wanted to do this, but now, verse 11, you also must complete the doing of it. You can't just say you're going to do it and then you don't back it up with actions. And that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So, you know, sometimes perhaps you've done this where you may share an excite a moment. You have a moment of excitement. You share, oh, I want to do this and I want to help. And there's zeal behind it and a sincerity behind it. And then nothing happens. And this is what was going on here in the Corinthian church. And so Paul now is taking this time to talk to him about it. And of course, you know, the second letter of Corinthians is addressing issues within the Corinthian church. And this is one of the issues. Paul takes two chapters to deal with this subject. Let's go to chapter 9 now and verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, ministering financially to the saints, it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. I know that you're willing, about which I boast of you to the Macedonian churches. So he was boasting to the churches in Macedonia, Philippians, probably in Philippi there, Thessalonica, and he was boasting to them about the Corinthians' zeal, that Achaia, where Corinth is located, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And so we see Paul now once again letting them know, hey, look, it's this is happening. I'm holding you to account. Verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So I'm sending the brothers down there, and so that you will be ready for them. Verse 4, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. I'd hate to come down there after all my boasting about you, and I get there and I brought some Macedonians along with me and nothing has been done, right? And so that's what he's concerned about here. And then he says here, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So here I am, I'm boasting about you. I want to let you know, hey, please, be ready for when we come. So that they can see that, in fact, the urgency and the excitement that you had is, in fact, real. Now, the book of James, James chapter 2, verse 18, James writes, I will show you my faith by what I do. You see, and this, of course, he's not saying when he's talking about faith here, it's not about faith that saves you. He's talking about saving faith that can be seen horizontally by others, not God. God already knows. God knows what level of faith you have. He's talking about others seeing my faith. And so I show my faith by what I do. And you see it in your actions. If you say you help the poor, I would expect that to be true, that you do help the poor, or that you say that I share the gospel with others. I would suspect that to be true, and I would probably see that as in your actions. God, of course, does, but James is saying, I want to see it from James's point of view. He says, show me your faith by what you say. Here he's being sarcastic in that same verse. Show me your faith by what you say. I'll show you my faith by what I do. And that's sort of what Paul is saying here. He's saying the same thing in the area of financial giving. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort or admonish the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, here with this verse, Paul begins to teach them about the nature of a true giving spirit, true giving, tithing, as we call it today, tithing. And that it must come from the heart, and it must be sincere. Not as a command, but from the heart. That is the essence of New Testament giving. In contrast to the Old Testament, we see a very different picture in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn with me to see this. Turn to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers and Grumblers. That's how I remember the theme of Numbers. Numbers and Grumblers. They went out in the wilderness and grumbled and made God angry. But we also learn about the law in the book of Numbers. And it's spelled out also in Leviticus, but I just wanted to show you one passage here in the Torah, first five books of the Bible is known as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we're in Numbers 18, verse 21. And here's the command, behold, I have given the children of Levi, all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, in Israel, tithes were collected and dispersed among the Levite priests. They were not given any land. Remember, the land was given to the 12 tribes of Israel, less one. The Levites were not given any land. God said, I will be their inheritance. And they were basically spread throughout the land of Israel, and they were in charge of certain cities and six cities of refuge. They were responsible for those cities. But God had worked it out so that they would receive from everybody else, all the other tribes, a tenth of everything that they produce, whether it be harvest or animals. A tenth of everything that they produced was to go to the Levites. Now, the word tithe in Hebrew is simply one-tenth or 10%. You don't read about the tithe in the New Testament other than as a reference to the Old Testament. So there is no commandment for the Gentile church to tithe. You don't find it in the New Testament. But in chapter 9, we're going to learn what God has to say about this subject for the church. Let's finish up here in Numbers 18. Look at verse 24. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them among the children of Israel, they, that is the Levites, shall have no inheritance. In other words, no land inheritance, but they will receive the tithes in which they, when they do the work of the Lord. So what they would do is work at the temple, in this case, the tabernacle, and they would rotate and take turns with the duties of a priest, which was every day. Every day they had duties, and it was around the clock, and they worked in shifts, and they took turns in doing that, and God, in turn, paid them for that by, in a sense, putting a 10% tax on everybody. But they were commanded to give it. They were commanded to give it. And that's the point I wanted to see here. Now, what would happen if the Israelites, the non-Levitical Israelites, did not tithe? Now, it's very clear, whether it's Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, God's position on what happens if they did not obey the law. It's very clear. Only instead of taking you to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, where it's spelled out, that they would be cursed, I want to take you to a specific passage in the Old Testament that tells them they are cursed for not tithing. In fact, God says, you have robbed me for not tithing. Now let's go to Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and look at Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Now, understanding that as we turn to this chapter, the history of Israel is abysmal when it comes to them up to this point. This is about 400 BC. The law was given to them 1,000 years earlier on Mount Sinai with Moses. And if you look back on their history in how well they kept the law, they did a lousy job. And in fact, in Malachi, this prophet Malachi, Malachi, the Italian version, you've heard of Malachi? Okay. Anyway, yeah, funny. It didn't get much of a hit here, so. So here we learn God, his indictment is revealed here beginning in verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? He's addressing the nation of Israel. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then his answer, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. God's actually asking Israel to test him on this very point. Test me. Test me. Try me on this point. And see, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, put your finger there and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, which was written 1,000 years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want to show you a few verses here that demonstrate this indictment that God has given to Israel is right in line with what was prophesied through Moses to the children of Israel 1,000 years earlier there at Mount Sinai, or in this case, just outside in Moab, just before they crossed the river under Joshua's leadership. And in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, including the one about tithing, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, and because you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you, and it's going on, and it goes on and on and on about how God is going to bless you if you do what I ask you to do. If you keep the commandments, if you are obedient, then I'm going to, just as it says in verse 1 of 28, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, then I'm going to bless you, your socks off, if you will. But if you don't, you're going to be cursed. Just look at a couple of this. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all the commandments and his statutes which I command to you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. And verse 18, your body, the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed and cursed, and it goes on and on and on. One curse after another, and it goes right on to verse 68, I think it is. Now we go back to Malachi, and God is now saying to them, you failed to do what I asked you. And I'm even at this point 1,000 years later, and even though you were driven out of the land. Remember, they were driven out of the land in 586 B.C. That was 186 years before Malachi. God spoke to Malachi. 186 years earlier, right? 586 B.C. Malachi prophesied 400 B.C. 186 years earlier, he had kicked them out of Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to kick you out of the cities. I'm going to drive you out of the land. And now God, in his grace, is still telling the remnant now that has come back into the land, he's saying, look it, I will bless you if you keep the commandment that I made 1,000 years ago with Moses. I'll still do it. Just test me. Test me. I'm true to my promise. This is, by the way, the only test in the Bible where God challenges them, test me and see. And watch what I do. Now, this unique promise was made with Israel. And then he goes on in Malachi 3, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. Important that you see that. All nations will call you blessed, For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is what he's saying. Look, I promised you curses 1,000 years ago. If you weren't obedient, I promised you curses. And I also promised you blessings if you were obedient. You got that? And it still was in place here, 400 BC, 400 years before Jesus, 186 years after he had driven them out of the land. Now, I get this question from time to time. What about Israel today? Does it not? Why are they being blessed today? Question. Is Israel being blessed today? That's a hard question, is it not? Isn't that a hard question? I'll tell you why it's a hard question. Because the answer is yes and no. What about, are their neighbors surrounding them friendly to them and treating them nicely? They are not. They hate them. And they've been attacking them. In fact, they're planning an attack as we sit here. We don't know when that attack's going to take place, but they are planning on it. And so Israel, in that way, is cursed today. They're cursed in that the nations surrounding them hate them, and not only the nations surrounding them, but how about most of the nations of the world? Most of the nations of the world hate Israel. But at the same time, now here comes the yes part. Their land, as all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, but it's blossomed with produce and trees and fruits and vegetables. In fact, the number three exporter of fruit in the world at one point in recent history. And they've turned the deserts and the swamps into beautiful, lush, green areas of growth and so on. And so you're thinking, well, wait a minute. It seems like God is blessing them in the 20th century with all this produce and blessing the land and abundant crop. Well, you know, here's the deal. I believe that is prophetic in the sense God is letting the world know we're getting close to the end. And Israel's in a state of conflict within their own minds. They're having a conflict in their minds. They're sort of schizophrenic at this point. They're confused about who they really are, and that's because they haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah yet. They have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Yet God is saying, look it, I'm true to my promise. Look at the land. Look at what's happened here. The nations around you are attacking you just like I said they would. And God is getting their attention, is he not? Look at the land. It's happening. And yet they're still having trouble. And the heart of this conflict and the trouble that they're having has to do with Jesus. They as a nation have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And that is the stumbling stone. That is the problem for Israel today. As soon as they accept Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, then everything will change. But until then, they're going to have trouble. And God is going to protect little Israel, even in their ignorance. He's going to protect them in their ignorance, even up to the point of Armageddon, when they're about to be destroyed, because God knows, according to the prophecies, that Israel will cry out to God. They will cry out to God when they're at their last dying breath, if you will. Because by the time Armageddon is here, Jerusalem is under attack. Half of the city has been exiled. The other half that's in Jerusalem have gone into hiding. Antichrist is trying to kill them. Holocaust number two is in process. And it isn't until the Jews finally cry out to Jesus in the middle of all this that Jesus responds and he comes to them. And then the nation will be saved. And then we can see the blessing to all the families of the earth come to pass. That's what he's talking about here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. Why? Because you finally have learned to trust me. And what's holding that up? Their lack of faith in Yeshua as their Messiah. Jesus as their Messiah. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Now, let's go back to Corinthians. What about the New Testament? Now, the Old Testament is very clear. It's a commandment. They are to give the tithes. And the tithes were to be used to support the priesthood, the Levites. They didn't do a very good job at that. They robbed God. Now, what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament have to say about this? Is there a command in the New Testament that you must give? If you don't, you will be cursed. Is that taught in the New Testament? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians in a moment, but I want to show you, we've already studied this, but I want to show you this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you how this fits in with this. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses," now he's quoting the law here, the law of Moses, it's written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." So Paul picks this obscure verse, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, what happens when you muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain? Can he partake of the grain that he's stepping on? He can't, can he? So he says, take the muzzle off, so what? The ox can eat from the grain that he's grinding, right? And so that's Paul's point. And then he goes on, at the last part of verse 9, is it oxen God is concerned about? Now, is God concerned about the oxen here? In this point that he's making, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then Paul answers a question. He asks another question, verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And then Paul said, it is said for our sakes, not the dumb oxen. It's not for the sake of the, he's not saying it for the ox's sake. He's saying it for our sake. He goes on to say, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we, verse 11, have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others, verse 12, if others who preach the gospel are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? We founded the church. And there's others coming in, and you're giving them and supporting them financially, and you're helping them out. Well, are we not even more? Don't we even have more of a right than they do? Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We have not forced you to support us financially, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You see what he's saying here? Instead of you being suspicious of our motives of coming in here, we don't take anything from you at all. We don't take a thing from you, so that way you can't be suspicious of our motives. He didn't want that. He goes on to say, verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? So now, what he's doing there is he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's saying the Levitical priest who serve at the altar, who when you bring an animal sacrifice in, and the priest, what they would do is they'd put their hand on the head of the sacrifice, they would say a prayer, they cut the throat of the animal then would die, and then they take the carcass, and it's kosher, everything's done kosher, it's done in a way that is acceptable to the Lord. They take the carcass then, and they clean it, and they then put it on the altar, the bronze altar, for an offering. And then what happens to the meat? The fat is burned up. They don't eat the fat. That belongs to the Lord. That's my favorite part, by the way. Don't you love the fat when it's singed just a little bit, it's a little crispy? That's the good stuff. But that's for the Lord. You get the meat. So that is part of the tithe that went to the priest. That's, they partake of it. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, you know, the priest eat that. They don't eat all of it, of course, but what's left over, it goes to market, right? And then the money from that goes back to the priests. See what's going on here? So, Paul's saying, look, he says, do you not know this, that those who minister the holy things, they eat of the things that come to the temple, those that who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul's saying, we're coming in here, we're preaching the gospel to you. You are to share from your what you have with us so that we can continue, we can eat and survive. So we're not, there's nothing wrong with that. That's all he's saying here. And then he goes on and he says, verse 15, but I have used none of these things. I haven't received anything from you. All I've done is I've come in here and I say, come on, you guys, get the money together. We want to help these folks out. You want to give? You said you'd be willing to give and you have a zeal for it. Come on, let's do it. Give it. And the reason why he was doing this is on their behalf, so it can be accounted back to them, because it's a step of faith to do that. It's a step of faith. And this is what blessed Paul, that they were giving out of faith, and it was going to be returned back to them in the form of rewards from the Lord. That's what Paul's excited about. And he, at the same time, he didn't want them questioning his motives, so he didn't partake of any of it. And remember, last week we talked about how Paul had commended Titus and Timothy and one other person, we don't know the name, how responsible they are, and they could trust him and count on him to get the money over to those who need it over in Jerusalem. Okay, so I have used none of these things, verse 15, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I haven't given you instructions to make sure that you set apart money for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul would rather die than to someone to learn that Paul had was saying, oh, I don't take any money, and then he did. He did take the money for himself. He says, I'd rather die than for people to find out about that I did something like that. That's how serious he was about this. What did he do for a living? He made tents during the day, and then he preached at night. That's what Paul is an amazing guy. We got more about him here on this subject. He goes on to say in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Look, he's saying this. Look, God has put a fire in my belly to preach. And if I don't do it, woe to me. That's my gifting. I know that's what my gifting is, Paul says. And if I don't do my gift, woe to me. So I'm just going to do it, and that's it. I'm not asking for a red cent, not one dime, one nickel, one cent. And then he goes on to say, for if I do this willingly, verse 17, if I do this willingly or voluntarily, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. In other words, if I don't take any money for this, I don't receive any financial support from you, I have a reward. And then he says, but if against my will, if I don't do this voluntarily, in other words, I get paid for teaching, I get financial support for preaching the gospel, then he says, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, he's not putting down those that do receive financial support for preaching the gospel. And he's saying, look it, if I don't do it voluntarily, and I'm doing it according to stewardship. So the money that is given to those who preach the gospel, they will be held accountable for that stewardship. Right? That's what he's saying. Now, this is interesting to me, because as we move on, look at verse 18. What is my reward then? If I'm not being compensated financially for sharing the gospel, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. That's my reward. Knowing that my conscience is clear and I can speak straight out toward you and say, take a collection, come on you guys, pull the money together, and I can get after you that way, and my conscience is clear, and that you can't accuse me of doing it so that I can build a $10 million mansion over there in Dana Point. That's what he's saying. That is exactly what he's saying. But is that preacher that built a $10 million mansion over in Dana Point, is God going to condemn him? No. Well, let me put it to you this way. I don't know. That's between him and God, right? Because one day he'll have to give an accounting. And that's none of my business, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 through 5, I'm not to be judging this guy over here. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Okay. So Paul refused to take advantage of his right to receive financial support for his work in preaching the gospel. And in so doing, what does he do? He stores his treasures in heaven. That's what he does. He stores his treasure in heaven. Now, it's the same thing with you and me in the areas of our gifting. Everybody has a spiritual gift here. And when you go out and you give of that spiritual gifting without expecting anything in return, what do? You store your treasure in heaven. That's what you do. You give it freely. You may go to visit somebody in prison who can't pay you back, and you have the gift of encouragement, and you are miserable, unless, just like Paul said, I got a fire in my belly. I'd be the most miserable person. In another passage, says, if I didn't do it, you would be the same way. If you have the gift of encouragement and you go and you give that to somebody in the prison who can't repay you, what are you doing? You're storing your treasures in heaven. Whatever that gift is that you have, it might be serving. It might be cleaning the restroom, serving. I do this because I feel fulfilled. See how God does this? I get a blessing back from God because he has made me this way, and I'd be miserable, as Paul puts in another passage, of all people if I didn't do this. And so when you do what God asks you to do, what happens is that you are being rewarded and you are storing your treasures in heaven. Okay, now go to verse 6. Of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you put a lot into it, what God has gifted you with, you put a lot into it, and you work hard at it, you will reap rewards. If you don't put a lot into it, you will not reap rewards. He's not speaking about just money here. The context is money, But he's not speaking just about money here. What you put into something, you will get back. That's true. That's just a law. If you in our Bible college, if you put a lot of work into the homework, you'll get something out of it. That's how it is. Now, you're getting something out of it for you. But when you do it for others where they benefit, then you are actually investing in the kingdom and you're storing treasures in heaven. So you're either getting rewarded the here and the now in one sense, and then in another sense, you're storing your treasures in heaven. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he proposes in his heart. So we're on financial giving. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. It is not a commandment, not of necessity, it's not a commandment. For God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever you choose to do, do it cheerfully. Don't, I don't want to do this. Oh, I'm going to miss out on this and that. Oh, I won't be able to get the Cadillac. I'll have to stick with the Chevrolet. Kind of attitude, then don't bother. Get the Cadillac. Because it's not helping you. You got to check your attitude with the Lord on this. Before you give it, check it with the Lord. Lord, examine my heart. I want you to be glorified in this. I want to do it with a cheerful heart. Now, giving cheerfully for some has to be a step of faith. If you're a giver, you're gifted with giving, it's not so hard for you to do that. But for some, it's very difficult to give. And God wants you to check with him on that. Make sure. But you see, there's no commandment in the New Testament to give. It's Paul is telling us right here, we're not under the Old Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Law. That's for Israel. We're not under that. He uses illustrations of Israel and how they could have been blessed had they done what they were commanded to by God. In our case, it's like, look, this is between you and God, as we were talking about last week. And then look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. In other words, whether material needs or spiritual needs, in all things. You see, God's grace is abounding toward you, that you having always having all sufficiency. Always having all sufficiency in all things. Isn't that total? That's everything. He wants you to prosper materially. He wants you to prosper spiritually. This is the Lord. This is the Word of God. That's what it says. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now notice the word grace. Grace. It's great. It's not something that if you don't do it, he's going to get you. Like my Catholic friends would often tell me. God's going to get you for that. I'm not a Catholic. I was raised in the Baptist church. I never heard that before. I was raised under grace, 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 faith and grace. My Catholic friends, God's going to get you for that. Oh, man, that's weird stuff. So, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. I love that verse, don't you? Always having always having all sufficiency. Now, when things go bad, does that mean that he's withholding this from you? Have you heard of such thing as a test? God tests us, right? Just like he did Job. So he brings tests in our life, and that's part of the process of molding and making you into what he wants you to be. But in the process, that as you go through the test, he's still providing for what you need, right? So, in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. So, God here is challenging us, believers, to give bountifully as an act of faith, and in turn, he will bless you with abundance in every good work. He will take care of you in every way. I just love that verse. 9, Here we go, verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God is the one who disperses abroad. He's the one that gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, when a poor folk comes up to you and says, do you have some money? I used to try to use the gift of discernment, which I don't have. I depend on my wife because she's really good at this stuff. And I used to think, no, not this one. No, this is a fake. And then after a while, I found some mistakes that I made. I was wrong about some folks. And so I purposed it in my heart now to give whoever has something. Whoever has. I just give it to them. It's between them and God. It's between them and God. If they're lying to me, it's between them and God. You see, they're accountable to God. God didn't ask us to put them through a series of questions before we give them the money. He says, you will always have the poor among you. That's what Jesus said. You will always have the poor among you. Well, why? Well, he didn't tell us why. So why should I be asking why? He didn't say, here's the reasons why, and if they fit that reason, then don't give to them. He didn't say that. What did he tell the rich young ruler? Sell everything you have and give to the poor. He didn't say, well, give to these poor over here, but not these poor over here. He didn't say that, did he? He just said, sell everything you have and give to the poor. So he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. And so that's how he addresses this as he finishes this point in verse 8 about his grace abounding towards you and that we would have all sufficiency in all things. And then he says, verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower, God's the one who does it, he supplies the seed to the sower, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. May he be the one to do that. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I want to watch God work through you as you walk in faith, and as he is supplying your needs, as he is providing your bread for food and supplying and multiplying. I want to see him multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's the one to do it, not me. He's the one. I just make myself available and I go along and then let him do what it is that he wants to do through me. And whether that is lauded by men and recognized by men or not, it doesn't really matter. Right? There are some folks who demand when they do something that their name be put on the pew, right here on a plate, a brass plate, that it should be polished so that you can see their name. There's some that want that to be seen. Well, that's their reward, right? They've got, you know, the trumpets by the copy box with the red carpet. I'll have Jerry stand up there and blow a trumpet every time you drop a dollar in the copy box. That's it. There it is. Or you can just let God be the one to take care of that. And you do it quietly. Don't let, as Jesus said, look, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in secret. Then what will happen? He will reward you. That's not what we're talking about. In the New Testament, it's about rewards for acting in faith. It's not about commandments and putting yourself under the law. The tithe is an Old Testament, Old Commandment, Old Covenant teaching. The tithe. So today we talk about the tithes in the church. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't fit the church. That's what we're learning here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 9. It's not about a commandment to give a tithe, but we call it a tithe. We call it 10%. That's between you and God. If you give 8%, he's not going to get you for that 2% that you didn't give. That's not the way it is in the New Testament. In fact, he owns everything he has. That's the New Testament teaching. He owns 100%. And he wants you to be gracious with it, the way he's gracious with you, so that then he can end up blessing you in the process and ministering to others around you in the process. That's how it works in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say, verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So he's praising God over what God is doing through their obedience and the walk of faith. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. When this happens, you give, then there's lots of thanksgiving to God, and that's what we're looking for. While through the proof of this ministry, verse 13, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. You see, as you give to them liberally, and we take it to them, and then they give thanks to God, what happens? They recognize the exceeding grace of God in you as you do this for his glory. Thanks be to God, verse 15, for his indescribable gift. And so that's how he closes this section on giving, letting them know, tiptoeing through the commandment region, and letting them know it's more about the attitude of your heart, right? And that's really the bottom line for us tonight. Thank you, Lord Father, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that we can take your word and we can put it feet to our faith as we trust you with your precious word in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Now may the Lord deliver you from all your fears. You are not to worry about the things in this world. That is not in faith. You need to know that the Lord will provide. He takes care of you. All he wants is your heart. That's all he wants. He wants you to bless him and to trust him and to take all that you have and give it back to him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? I want to be a blessing to someone. Show me how, Lord. And you know what he will do? He will honor you with that. And then that peace that passes all understanding will be right there in the middle of it all. And you will be floating around as you sprinkle blessings on the people around you. In Jesus' name, have a good evening.
Amen.